morning, everyone. The sermon title this morning is Genealogy of Hope. Now, most modern readers don't get too excited over biblical genealogies. In our Bible reading plans, we don't usually long for the genealogical material. In fact, some people, to their own detriment, just skip over them. We often have a hard time understanding the significance of these sections of Scripture, and we falsely assume that they are just filler. I want to challenge that idea this morning as we study the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And that includes Genesis chapter 5. What we have in Genesis 5 is not filler, but a message of hope in a fallen world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do want to again give you thanks and praise that we are able to gather here together this morning, that we have been able to sing songs to your name, that we have been able to observe the table and remember the great redemption that we have in Christ. We thank you that you are a gracious God, that you turn us away from our sins, and that you forgive us abundantly. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we do ask that you would teach us, enlighten our minds, allow us to better understand your mind and your plan, and please cause us to become more like Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 5. Let's read the first five verses. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, this genealogy starts with God. Adam came from God by creation. Adam, we are reminded, was made in the very image of God. He was not like God in every respect, of course, because there's a huge distinction between the creator and the creation. Nevertheless, Adam was made something like God, which gave him the unique ability to intelligently and willingly worship and serve God. Adam, being made like God, was in a unique relationship with God. Now, moving along to the next generation, we read, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Now, there are two points contained within these words that I want us to grasp. The first is this. The image of God was successfully passed on to Adam's descendants. Adam was made in God's image. Adam's children are made in Adam's image, which means we too are made in the image of God. Now here's the point. Even after the fall, even after sin entered into the world, we are still designed to resemble and represent God on earth. We are still supposed to imitate God and see that his will is carried out in the world. Now, although we lost much because of our rebellion, the image of God has not been lost. This is an amazing mercy on God's part. This is one of those instances where we see his grace toward us. The curse did not revoke our likeness to God. We may yet, because we have retained the image of God, know, worship, and serve our Creator. But we also need to recognize another crucial point that is contained within these words. The image of God is passed on to Adam's descendants, but the image is marred because it comes to us through Adam. Adam resembled and represented God significantly better before the fall. He reflected God's character better before the fall. Adam was much less like God after the fall. What Adam passed on to his offspring was not the image as he had it before the fall, but after. In other words, not only did Adam pass on to us the divine image, but also his sinfulness and its consequences, including death. Here's a quote. A fallen parent could do no more than beget a fallen child. Seth was begotten in the likeness of a sinful father. Since Noah was the direct descendant of Seth and is the father of us all, and since he was able to transmit to us only that which he had himself received from Seth, we have here the doctrine of universal depravity. Every man living in the world today is, through Noah and his three sons, a descendant of Seth. Hence it is that care is here taken at the beginning of this new section to trace the spring back to its fountainhead and show how all are, by nature, the fallen offspring of a fallen parent. That we have all been begotten in the image and likeness of a corrupt and sinful father. Now, what I'd like to do is to put together these two truths into one complete thought. Here it is. Though we may yet, because we have retained the image of God, know, worship, serve, and enjoy God forever, the image of God is marred, we are sinful, and we stand in need of salvation and restoration. Now, I often save gospel connections to the end of the sermon, but I'd like to briefly connect the dots to Jesus right now. Jesus, according to the New Testament, is the Son of God, the last Adam, and the very image of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus is in many ways compared and contrasted to Adam. Whereas Adam brought sin and death into the world through his act of disobedience, Jesus has brought life into the world by his obedience, by his sacrificial death and powerful resurrection. Whereas Adam condemned us, those who trust in Christ are justified before God. Adam brought a curse into this creation. Jesus brings about a new creation. We are all born into this world in Adam's likeness. Those who are born again begin a process of being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. This is good news. What Adam has marred, Jesus restores. Now, a certain pattern is introduced in these verses, and it's followed throughout the rest of the chapter. This is what the pattern looks like. One, we hear the name and age of the father when he had his son. Two, the remaining years of the father's life are mentioned. Three, we hear a word about other sons and daughters. Four, we hear the total lifespan of the father. And then five, the refrain, and he died. Now, this pattern is so predominant that it highlights, it points out it kind of magnifies any variations. And so these variations are significant and they really deserve some close attention. Let's pick up at verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived, after he fathered Jared, 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived, after he fathered Enoch, 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God, after he fathered Methuselah, 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. All right, we'll stop there. Not only did Adam pass on sin to the rest of the race, but also death. Not only did he die, but so did his offspring. Adam's disobedience brought death not only to himself, but to everyone. That hard reality is stressed by the constant refrain, and he died, and he died. This genealogy teaches a fundamental theological truth. The punishment for sin is death. Now, the Apostle Paul explained these same truths not by the use of a genealogy, but just much more straightforward teaching. This is what he wrote in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment that followed one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, in this section of the genealogy, we have a variation to the pattern. We have an exception to the rule that everyone died. We read about Enoch. So first, let's consider what happened to Enoch, and then we'll consider the significance of that event. All right, now Enoch walked with God. What this means is that he lived a life that was fully devoted to God. To walk with God is to enjoy continual fellowship with him because of continual obedience toward him. Enoch was exceptionally serious about holiness. He trusted God fully and he served him with his life. The book of Jude actually gives us some insight by summarizing Enoch's teachings. Listen to this. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgments on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Jude verses 14 and 15. You see, Enoch rebuked and warned sinners in his day. He told them about the coming judgment. He took a stand against the ungodliness of his age, and he tried to bring people to repentance. Enoch was a dedicated, loyal, and faithful servant of God in an exceptionally evil age. So what does the passage mean when it says that God took him? Now, sometimes this kind of language is used as a euphemism for death. Now, if that were the meaning here, then the variation in the genealogy would be verbal only. Again, if that were the meaning, then the only difference between Enoch's death and everyone else's death would be the wording used to describe it, if that were the meaning. That's not the meaning here. Being taken is not a euphemism for death, not in this chapter. All right? In fact, it's the exact opposite. It means that God took him up to heaven without Enoch experiencing death. He was caught up to heaven without tasting death. The book of Hebrews explains, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. All right, so what does this event mean? It obviously stands in stark contrast with the refrain of the chapter. So what then is the significance of Enoch's unusual deliverance from death? All right, if we were going to explain this in the technical jargon of theology, then we'd have to say that Enoch's deliverance is an eschatological intrusion. An eschatological intrusion. That is, he experienced ahead of time something that properly belongs to the future. Something that belongs to the end of time inserted and asserted itself beforehand. Specifically, it seems that Enoch experienced the rapture before the second coming. What happened to Enoch will be the experience of every living saint on the day that Christ returns. They will be caught up together in the sky to meet the Lord, and they will never experience death. Now, if we put this in less theological terms, we can say this. God delivered Enoch from death to prove that death was not going to have the final word. He not only promised that a seed would come who would destroy the work of the serpent, he demonstrated that deliverance using Enoch as an example. God will deliver his people from the curse of death. He will bring his people into intimate communion with himself. He will restore his people to his presence. Enoch proves it. All right, let's pick up at verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived, after he had fathered Noah, 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I entitled this sermon Genealogy of Hope because every section of this genealogy portrays hope for the human race in one way or another. The first section does this by teaching that the image has not been lost, which leaves open the hope of a renewed relationship with God. The second section gives us hope through the deliverance of Enoch. He is God's proof that death will not have the final word for his people. God will, through the promised seed, deliver all of his people from the power of death. This last section of the genealogy also contains hope. Here we have Lamech. This is the Lamech from the godly line, not the same Lamech that we read about before. Here he is anticipating what God will do with his son Noah, reflecting on the curse on the ground and just considering how difficult life had become for humanity. He looks forward to what God will do to bring rest and relief through his son. Those in the godly line were still waiting for the deliverer to come. They had hoped that God would eventually lift the curse and renew the world. Noah, at least partially, fulfilled Lamech's words. The earth was renewed, and the human race was preserved in his time, but the renewal of the earth, permanently free from all the corruption and contamination of sin, will not come until the Lord Jesus returns and brings about a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. All right, for application, one thing I hope that you can see is that this genealogy was not just filler, but a theologically rich display of hope presented in a unique format. So how do we, as New Covenant believers, apply what we've read this morning? Well, what I'd like to do is to close just by reading one last New Testament reflection on Adam and the death that he brought into the world in light of Christ and his victory over the grave. So I'll close this morning with this reading from 1 Corinthians. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Amen.